As we approach it, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be seeing that there's two different responses to a situation, a problem that's happening within the early church, and there is a theological question that's going to come up. I'm giving you all the details now so we can walk through it. So the theological question is concerning circumcision and whether or not it should be required by everyone. And then there's the pastoral response, as in how do we walk somebody through whatever the decision might be concerning this. So this is Acts 15 kind of covers two different areas, a theological area and a pastoral area. And really at the heart of it, the question is very simple. Why do we do what we do? And do we even know why we did it in the first place? And so with that, I have an illustration, and this is something I understand to be true, whether or not who did it, why they did it, I don't know, it's just a good illustration. It's concerning some monkeys, because let's face it, any illustration concerning monkeys, that's a good one. We have this, some scientists take some monkeys, five monkeys in particular, maybe you've heard this before, but they put them in a controlled environment, and in that controlled environment, they took a banana, they hung the banana from the ceiling, and then they placed some stairs to where the monkeys could reach the banana. But every time that a monkey would approach the stairs to go up the stairs, the other monkeys standing off to the side would get sprayed with cold water. And this would happen repeatedly. Every time a monkey would approach the stairs, the other monkeys would suffer the consequence of being sprayed with cold water. Eventually, what they noticed started happening was this, that as a monkey approached, the other monkeys, knowing what's about to come, stop the monkey. In some cases, even stop the monkey quite violently. But the whole point was, don't go to the stairs because we're going to get sprayed with cold water. And so eventually it got to the point where the monkeys no longer approached the stairs. They all stayed in community away from the stairs. Then they decide, we will take one of these monkeys away and we will add a new monkey to the mix. Well, surely the new monkey, the first thing, what does he do? He approaches the stairs. He doesn't know any better. And it's at that moment they witness that the other monkeys stopped the monkey from going up the stairs. They knew the consequence. So they would beat him into submission and drag him back so that they would not get sprayed. Well, they repeated this process several times, constantly taking an old monkey away and putting in a new monkey. They finally get to a point where they have five new monkeys. They add a sixth monkey to the mix. The sixth monkey goes for the stairs. Interestingly, all five of the new monkeys go stop the sixth monkey. Understand, though, that the five monkeys that are in there have never been sprayed in their life. They've never known the consequence because they were always stopped before it happened. Suddenly, now you have five monkeys stopping the sixth monkey from doing something, and they actually don't even know why they're stopping him. All they know is you stop somebody from going up the stairs to get the banana. This morning, that's kind of what we're going to be looking at here. There's a question of why do we do what we do? Why is something being insisted on? In fact, the other question I could ask is, how soon does something become a tradition in a group of people? Or how soon does something happen where it must be done? Or we can even start using that all too familiar phrase. In fact, it's one of those phrases that's the deadliest phrases of any business. We've always done it that way. And so, real quick example, when I was a youth pastor, my very first church, we were down in Langlois, and the sport down there, the king of sports down there, was basketball. Okay, now I grew up in Portland. Now I understand that Portland has a basketball team, and they happen to be doing pretty good right now. But I grew up with disappointment all throughout my time in Portland. I'd see them go and then plummet. So there's a few of us Portlanders that, let's just say, we get a little jaded around this time of year. I've never been a huge basketball fan. No big deal. I'm a baseball guy. I'm a hockey guy. Basketball is just not my thing. But nonetheless, we get down there and we find out, no, everything revolves around basketball. There is no other sport played in Langlois than basketball. And I have to, quantify that. Don't know if you can really say they even played basketball, but they thought it was. And so we get down there, and I'm told that the church has this long-standing tradition of a tournament. They called it the Old Fogies versus the Young Bucks Tournament. It's something that the church did. We were the only church in town, so we kind of had a monopoly on events in town. And so the event was simple. They took high school students, and they were against non-high school students, the old guys in the church, right? And so they would have this whole tournament, and they'd have fun, community come out, watch it. It was a good time. And so they said, okay, Mike, you're going to coach. I mean, you're the youth pastor. I was the very first youth pastor. So they're like, you're going to coach the young guy. I'm like, I don't know anything about basketball. Okay, I know that you got a ball, and I know there's a hoop. That's about it. And they said, no, you're going to coach it. And they kept talking about how important this event is and how great it is. And so we go out, we have this this fun time. I'm kind of the whole entire long way going, can't we do something else? And it's just, it's basketball. I have this rotten attitude about it. But we go out and we play it. And then here's what happens, okay? Because the whole entire time I've been talking about how great of a tradition this is. And so the young guys, they won. Okay, which was no surprise because, I mean, I was their coach. Because they were young, that's what it was. And so they bring out the trophy. And this trophy, it nice, shiny trophy, and it's got 2 years on it of champion. I'm like going, oh, this must be a new trophy. I said, I'm curious, where's the other trophy? I'd like to see what's the real record. And they go, no, that's the trophy. I go, wait a minute. The way you've talked this thing up is if it's been going on forever, and this is only the third time they'd ever done it. But within the third time, it was, we've always done this. This has always been a part of who we are. This year, Easter is approaching. It's happened already for those who missed the memo. But as Easter is approaching, here's what I get asked by somebody. What's Chad painting this year? And I'm like, what do you mean, what is Chad painting this year? Well, Chad paints every year. Keep in mind, Chad's painted 2 years, okay? And so he's like, well, he paints every year. It's a tradition. Somebody actually said that. It's a tradition. They're expecting Chad. Sorry, you're locked in now, right? And did he paint? Yes, he did paint, and it's a good thing. But it was funny because that was the approach. And another similar conversation concerning this Easter, somebody asked, it was a conversation that was happening around me. Well, what's for breakfast on Easter? And somebody said, well, it's pancakes. It's always pancakes. We've always done pancakes. And I go, always done pancakes? No, we haven't always done pancakes. That's something that was kind of new. But in their mind, it was always. You know why it was always for them? Because as long as they've been coming here, we've done pancakes. They don't know anything beyond that. They've only known pancakes forward. Okay, it's not necessarily a bad thing that when we attach these, but it is a bad thing when the day comes that we say, this year we're doing eggs and we have a riot, okay? Because no, we are the pancake church. We are not the egg church. You know, that would be where we cross that weird line. So this what this does is it kind of brings us to that moment of there are times, I think, as any church, as any group of people that gather together on a fairly consistent basis, I don't know. I don't know if we necessarily always know what it is we do or why we do it, why we believe what we believe, and when we talk about doctrine and theology and things of that nature. We just know that, well, it must be okay because it's just what we've always done. And in that process, maybe there's a question of, do we even know how to explain why we believe what we believe and why we've always done what we've done, and is there a reason that we should or shouldn't continue to do it? But then there's that danger of what happens when we expect others to do it the way we've always done it because we've deemed it the only way. And I think what happens is it starts to dwell in the area of fairness. It's only fair that they do it the way we've done it. Or maybe there's, and we've talked about this in the past, but we romanticize a past event, right? That event was so great, and we want to duplicate that. And so we keep the tradition alive, not because the tradition had value necessarily, but because we remember a really good time, so we want to keep that alive, not necessarily what the original purpose was. So we come to the early church. There's more than once in my life that I have thought, how great it would be for us just to throw all of this away and let's go back to the early church, right? Let's get back to a simpler time. I romanticize the early church, the Acts 15, well, actually the Acts 14 church. I don't romanticize the Acts 15 church, because see, in Acts 15 we see that there's a problem. I love the idea of the early church because everything's new and everything's exciting and it's growing. But just like any other kind of a growing movement, eventually you hit a spot where there's a tough question and there's going to be some disagreement and there's some problems. And Acts 15 is that very moment in the early church. The early church wasn't all rainbows and bubblegum. There were parts that just caused them to stumble for a moment. So what happens? What happens when you take a group of people who have always done it this way, and you mix them with a group of people who have never done it that way? Which one is supposed to be the way that it's done? What if neither one of those ways are exactly the way that they were actually instructed to do it? This is what you have in Acts 15. You have Jewish believers, okay, those who were brought up in the Jewish tradition, but they have accepted Christ. They have come to know who he is. And you have Gentiles who have never participated in the Jewish traditions at all. What happens when we bring these two together? Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first journey. They're back at the church in Antioch, where it all started from. They're giving an incredible report that the Gentiles are coming to a saving faith. And now there's the question that's happening. Are they really saved? There are some people within the group saying, well, it's nice that you're having all these reports, but are they actually saved? And so we begin Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, I love how they, no small time is how much they spent there, meaning they spent a lot of time. No small dissension, the large, long arguments drawn out into the night kind of things. They debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, before we move on, understand that what's happened here is, okay, you've got a group of people, they've come in, they've proposed something, they're coming out of Jerusalem. So what's the natural thing to do? Well, let's go back to where that problem came from. The question that's being asked here came out of Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem and figure out what the answer to this problem is. So it goes on, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the detailed conversations of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they keep sharing about how the Gentiles are coming to Jesus. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So in other words, we have Pharisees who have come to know Jesus. They accept him as Messiah. Okay, but it says, believers who belong to the party of Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. They're sitting down and they're trying to figure out the doctrinal thing here, the theological issue at hand. Do they have to do it the way it's always been done? You've got this group that comes in, and they're saying they're not saved, not yet, because they need to be circumcised. They're imposing a particular part of the law, but they're missing something altogether. Now, if you're wondering, okay, so this circumcision thing here, what's going on there? Just in case you don't know where this comes from, because they're talking about how it's necessary to keep the law of Moses. Okay, so we get the law from Moses, but this whole act of circumcision, it's really the question we should be asking is, what are they really saying here concerning circumcision? What is circumcision? So we get this out of Genesis 17. Okay, and this is actually a conversation between God and Abraham. Okay, so this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so for you, you shall keep my covenant, my relationship, my agreement with you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, in case you need to know where that's happening, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, real quick here, this is also to say that if this time passed and you come to know who, you know, the Jewish faith, you don't go, well, I guess I'm past my 8 days. No, it happens now. Okay, wherever you're at, and every guy crossed his legs. Okay, so, and he who 8 days long among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. In other words, in order to be a part of the house of God, this is what has to happen. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male, just in case we haven't made it clear yet, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you have this group of people coming into the church saying they're not part of the covenant. There's truth in that. We'll get to that in a minute. They're coming in saying, in order to be part of God's people, you have to participate in his covenant. The demand is circumcision. Now, their demand, saying they need to be circumcised, is not just about that one particular act, but they're ultimately saying they need to follow the law. They can't be saved unless they follow the law. They can't be saved. They can't be called his people if they don't follow the law. This is really becoming more of a, why is it they don't have to follow the law conversation? They're imposing something here. The debate isn't just circumcision. It's not just about one thing. Quite frankly, anytime you ever have an argument like this, it's never about one thing. It's just that one thing that begins the conversation. We need to remember, and I've already said it, but I'll say it again. We're talking about Jewish believers here, okay? People who have been brought up under the law. They have been brought up in the Jewish tradition. They have come to accept Jesus as Messiah. He is the promise of Israel. He is the promise that came through all the covenant relationships, that he is the fulfillment of that. They believe. We're not talking about just Jewish people coming in telling the Christians, you got to be like us too. They believe. Okay? But they feel that in order to obtain the salvation that we're talking about through Jesus, there has to be more to it. Because after all, Jesus is the answer to their promise. So if you're going to partake in their promise, you need to be like them. This is the argument that they're making. This is, at the end of the day, this is what it is. Gentile comes to know Jesus, that's great. But here's what you got to do. This is them, not me. They need to go and they need to get circumcised. That would mean that they would need to go through the process of what it means to convert to Judaism so that they can become a Christian. We've added a step to Christianity, right? Now, we understand the gospel is this, that the Gentile comes to saving faith in Christ from the Holy Spirit, and that's that. We call it grace. We'll talk about that in a second. But for them, they're saying, no, you've missed a step. You skipped a step. You need to do this step first. But it's not just this step. It's every step that follows. And so they want the Gentiles to retroactively, if you will, go back and find their salvation through the law. Then they can partake in everything that's happening here. It's really them saying, we had to do it. You have to do it. And if you stop and you think about it just on that level, kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, they went through it. The law was good for them. David constantly talks about how the law was good. He talks about how he delights in the law. Paul in Romans talks about delighting in the law. So I guess if being part of God's people, this is the process, it starts to make sense. Well, what's really happening here is it's requiring us to remember why it was a requirement in the first place. See, Israel, God's people, going back, starting with Abraham, the blessing that was given there, that he would be the father of nations, that he himself would go and bless the nations. And in order to do that, they would have to live lives that are going to be different. And part of that living different, that setting them apart, those holy lives, it was to enter into this covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship that was brought from Abraham into Moses was, it began with circumcision. And once you were circumcised, then you were saying, I'm obligating myself, I'm committing myself now to the law. It was the first step of being a separate nation, a holy nation. But remember, the promise that was given to Abraham was what? Not that they would be a separate nation all by themselves, but they themselves would be a separate nation, a holy nation that would eventually do what? Bless other nations. The call to circumcision, the call to the law was for Israel so that others might see what that means. It wasn't the call to Israel to make everybody else be Israel. That's not what was happening here. But anyone who was not circumcised, here's the kicker to it. They weren't required to obey the law. They weren't under the law. As a part of the result of that, they also weren't God's chosen people at that time. I want you to hang on to that one, the God's chosen people thing. Ultimately, these people coming in and telling you, you got to tell all your Gentiles, they got to go get circumcised. All your guy Gentiles, they got to go get circumcised. By them coming in and addressing that, that would be, that'd be on equivalent, if you will, of somebody from outside our church. Okay, we are a CB church, Conservative Baptist Church. There are doctrinal things that we stand on here as a CB church. If you look at our church constitution, you will see these things that we as a Conservative Baptist, we agree with other Conservative Baptists. We agree with a lot of other churches on a lot of issues, but we come into an agreement, a covenant relationship, a covenant community relationship known as Conservative Baptist. And so within that, there are doctrinal things that we stand on. There are things that we value, there are things that we exercise, and there are things that we don't. And so as a CB church, can you imagine, though, somebody coming in, say, from a Lutheran church, telling us, and by the way, we're not at war with the Lutherans. Please don't take that way. But if some, you know, Lutherans have a different way of worshiping on certain levels, okay? So let's say they come in and they say, you're not doing this, and since you're not doing this, you're not saved. Well, we're a CB church. We've already demonstrated. Now, what would be the proper response? Well, the first proper response would be we need to evaluate the statement. We need to actually ask ourselves, are we wrong? This is exactly what's happening in Acts 15. The lengthy debate was to say, are we supposed to do the circumcision? Have we missed something here? They're having that conversation. But if somebody just simply came in and said, Pastor Sprague, are doing everything wrong. You're leading your church completely astray. And they would come in and they would tell us that and demand that we change for them. Is that okay? It sounds crazy. Let me tell you a story. A few weeks back, there was a package delivered here at the church. And they're coming for them. There was a package delivered here at the church. It was set out in such a way that it appeared that maybe we had set it out for people. It was full of literature, full of materials. It was full of things that we do not agree with doctrinally. It was full of things that I will stand up and say is false teaching. I understand that there are churches, Christian churches, who believe the statements that were in these documents, but they were set out for any of you to pick up at any given time, as if we had put it out there. For instance, you might notice that there's the voter guide stuff out there. You know, we as a church make a choice to set that out there, right? We set out different things. We set out our constitution, things like that. We didn't set this material out. It was set out. And this is not the first time this has happened. But I was kind of a little fed up with the fact that somebody keeps bringing this material into the church and setting it there as if we need it. Because it's ultimately telling us that we as a church are doing everything wrong. Because we don't use a particular translation. And because we don't preach a particular doctrinal stance on something that we completely disagree with as not just CB Church, but I believe biblically, we're wrong. And we need to correct ourselves. And so they were providing the information to do that, to correct ourselves. So I'm looking at this material and I'm upset that this keeps showing up. Again, this wasn't the first time. First time that I ever noticed it was interesting, it showed up on a Sunday morning. while we were in here, they were out there putting it by our doorstep. And when I walked outside, I saw it and I realized what it was. But they put it out there in such a way that perhaps any of you, and maybe you did, I don't know. So I have this problem. Well, and then the bigger part of the problem is that there's a business card in there, but the business card just simply has the man's name, because he's convinced he's done a good deed here, and it has his address. That's it. That's the only contact. So I'm ready to, shall we say, ship it back to him, okay? I've got a little bit of this righteous anger in me. How dare you walk into the church? Because the last time, he actually brought it into the church, set it right on the display. And so I'm very upset. I'm digging through some of the material, and lo and behold, on one of the documents, it has his name and it has a phone number attached to it. Well, I'm not shipping anything back to him. I'm not wasting the money. Because as far as I'm concerned, this material has its place. It's the box back here for it. So I call him. Now, I'm ready to have the lengthy debate, but I get an answering machine. You want to talk about God's grace? I get the answering machine. So I leave a very simple message. This is Pastor Sprague of Sile Baptist Church. You have dropped off materials at our church on numerous occasions. I would just ask you to take us off your dropping off point list. We do not need your materials. Thank you. And that was it. Last Sunday, while we're having youth group, we don't have an evening service. So I don't know if he thought he was coming to an evening service or what, but we're having youth group. Suddenly there's a man standing at the doorway by the youth room, and he's asking for Pastor Sprague. It did not take any imagination to figure out who's this guy. I knew exactly who this guy was. And so I go and I approach him, and he begins talking, and he immediately starts questioning the salvation of the church. He questions all of that we believe. He's asking, did I not agree with the materials that he gave? And I said, no, I do not. And we had a very brief conversation, because quite frankly, all I could hear was the Spirit saying, remove this man. Do not give him any more time than he's already taken from the kids. And so as I approached that, he pushed back. He also then made the interesting comment, and I'll keep the story, wrap it up here. He made the interesting comment. He says, I did notice that when you left the message on my phone, you did not address me, and this is the one that really got me, you did not address me as brother. Real quick here, I don't address anybody as brother, okay? I mean, that's just not part of, it's just not a natural thing. It could be, maybe it should be. But you know what? I told him, I said, that's because I don't consider you a brother. I consider you an error. I consider you bringing in false teaching, and I don't appreciate it in my church. And he wanted to push the issue, and I said, I think we're done. He wanted to keep it. I said, we're done. You can keep your materials. This stuff happens all the time, that somebody comes in and wants to push what they believe, and if you don't respond to what they believe, they're trying to tell you you're wrong. This is not the only time that it's happened, okay? It's just the most recent. Here in Acts 15, it is the first time something like this has happened. And it won't be the last. In fact, as we walk through Paul's epistles, in fact, this is the turning point of the church altogether. But as we walk through the epistles, and we will be approaching our first time in one of the epistles very shortly, when we get there, that's the whole point, is it's addressing these issues. These, what do we take from the old, what do we take from the new, and how do they come together? What's important to grasp as we walk through the event in the early church, this particular event, and this is very crucial here, I want to make sure it's understood. What's happening here isn't this particular scenario, it isn't false teaching. It's more like false motive. Okay, circumcision is a part of the scripture. It is part of the Old Testament. It is part of the Jewish thing. God didn't suddenly just change his mind. There's something new. There's something different. So they have this inkling to say, this is part of salvation. So they've taken something that isn't part of salvation and they're trying to apply it to salvation now. Okay, that it's misdirected, it's misinformed, it's ultimately misapplied. And so we have the leaders of the early church coming together to consider these things. The question is this: what is the response to Gentile believers? Do they need to revert to the law in order to experience God's grace? And I can even ask you that question here. Have you ever felt like that this whole accepting Jesus thing might be a little too easy? Maybe I'm missing a step. Maybe I'm supposed to be doing something else. Or worse yet, has anybody ever told you you missed a step that wasn't a step and they're trying to insert something else? So we continue on. Acts 7 says, after there had been much debate, Peter, so it's been a while since we've talked about Peter, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and by my mouth," okay, so in other words, he's saying, "I preached, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And God, who knows the heart, okay, and it's interesting because both Peter and Paul later on in their letters talk about the circumcision of the heart, okay, it says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. In other words, Gentiles, Jews, we're the same in the respect that we have the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit. Okay, so he gave it to us as just as much as he gave it to them, verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The Jewish people would follow the law for the purpose of cleansing hearts, and here the Gentiles get to skip straight to the front of the line because it's the Holy Spirit that's cleansing. It's not the law that cleanses it. It's the Holy Spirit that cleanses it. And he's saying, you know what, guys? It's the same Spirit. Back at Christmas time, we like to play. There's a video I love that the guys are hanging the Christmas tree things, and the guy realizes suddenly that baby Jesus, he's like, whatever happened to that guy, you know? And he's like, he grew up, he went to the cross, you know that video? And they're like, that's the same Jesus? Same Spirit. The same Spirit that caused David to dance. We have our Sunday school class, Forgotten God, kind of deals with this. Same Spirit that caused David to dance, same Spirit that's here today. It's God. All right, so cleanse their hearts and made them faith. It says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I love that. You're trying to tell them to do something that we can't do. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Salvation is where? It's in Jesus. It's how? It's his grace. And all the assembly fell silent. In the original language, it would say this, and all the assembly shut up. Pin drop. Then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So once again, we get this wonderful report of what God was doing within the Gentile community. Now, Peter's talking about, we've already talked about this, guys. He's referring back to Acts 10 and 11, something that we skipped over because we are only looking at Paul's message. But now it's important for us to take a moment to back up to remember what happened there. It's to say that God shows no partiality between the Jews and the Gentiles. Not one is not superior over the other. That God dearly loves both. And that's what Jesus came to do. In particular, in Acts 10 and 11, what we have is we have the story of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile man. To say that he was a Gentile man is an understatement. He was a Gentile man, right? And there was nothing Jewish about him. And so what we have here is we see not only does Cornelius come to know who God is, saving faith, grace, but his household does. Peter gets roasted, if you will, because he goes and he eats with Cornelius. He spends time with the Gentiles and he's participating in what Gentiles participate in. He's following the footsteps of Jesus, isn't he? It's exactly what Jesus did in the respect that that's who he spent his time with. But Peter is taking it one step further, and there's a reason for that. We go to Acts 10 and we have one of these moments, probably one of the most misused and misunderstood moments in the book of Acts, if not all of the New Testament. But Peter gets a vision. Okay, so it says, the next day they were on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry. I'm going to tell you real quick, you'd never pray hungry. Okay, but he prays hungry and he wanted something to eat. We're not talking about fasting here, by the way. He's literally waiting for dinner to be made. It says, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. This is why you don't go pray hungry, because you fall asleep. No, it says, and saw the heavens open up and something like a great sheet. So we got a picnic blanket coming down out of the sky, let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it, there were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. In other words, all of creation. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up all at once in heaven. Three times, Peter resists the message. Does that sound familiar at all? Peter has a thing about doing things three times. And Jesus has a thing about making sure Peter grabs something three times. This is important, Peter. You need to grab it. Verse 14, by no means, Lord. Does that sound familiar? Don't wash my feet, Lord. He's not seeing exactly what God's doing. That God has declared what is clean. And that when we're talking about the law and we're talking about unclean, this passage is not just simply licensed so that we can eat bacon. You understand that, right? This is not our get out of bacon free card, okay? That's not what's happening here. He's saying you have to understand there was a purpose of the law, and that purpose of the law was for a purposeful people. These Gentiles, they're not those people. They're different people. But I'm the same God. I'm the one who decides. So we get back to Acts. Peter stands up and says, you know, in the early days, we've already talked about this, and there's no distinction. And he goes on, he says, why are you putting God to the test? Peter's saying, why are you putting these heavy burdens on them? God's not putting these burdens on them. Why are you doing it? See, Peter learned the lesson. He's like, don't you see what's happening here? What does Jesus say about his burden? Because that's the burden we're called to, right? His burden. Somebody tell me, what was Jesus' burden? Just in one word, can you describe it? It's light. My burden is light. The law, Peter declares it. He says, the law, it's an obligation that ultimately no good Jewish person could ever meet. But they weren't supposed to. Not to say they weren't supposed to live that way, but it was never designed that it was a finishing line. It was a way of life. That's why Jesus declares himself ultimately the fulfillment. He's done what we can't. He's done what they couldn't. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show our need for God. How many times does Paul talk about his weakness? And it's God who is his strength. It's not his ability to do the law that's his strength. And if anybody should know this, shouldn't it be those who have lived under the law for so long? But they've forgotten it. They, in some cases here, kind of act like, no, we did it. No, you didn't. Peter says it right there. You didn't do it. Why do you expect them to do it? You failed every time just like everybody else did. You're telling stories. I know that when I was a kid, when I went to school, I went uphill both ways, right? My kids complain about having to walk down the street. I lived over a mile from my school. I did it every day. No, I didn't. My mom took me most of the time, okay? It's like it's raining out. I'm not riding my bike, okay? My mom's taking me. When I got into high school, in order to get to my high school, I had to take two different buses, not school buses, TriMet, two different buses and a Max, okay? It took me 45 minutes to get there. If I'm late, I'm in a world of hurt. So do I say, well, I made it happen every time? No, I didn't. My mom took me, okay? And we do that. We go uphill both ways in the snow, barefoot. No, you didn't. Nobody went uphill both ways. If you did, you're going the wrong direction, okay? We think that, well, we did it, so they got to do it. Sometimes there's some value in that, right? You got to learn the hard way. My grandfather, my papa, he taught me how to drive. He'd never let me take, I've shared about him before. He never let me take a shortcut in the driving process. He'd take me to an empty parking lot and make me circle forever and ever. And then all of a sudden out of nowhere, he'd say, park. And if I went across the line, he'd say, nope, do it again. And if I tried to drive straight through, nope, back it up. Why? There's nothing here. Because that's how we're going to do it. There is value to it. But when we suddenly say, you know, the value is more important than the lesson, we've missed the point. In fact, more to the point here, the law has become something more about, look at what we've done. It's almost a Tower of Babel kind of a thing now, isn't it? Look at what we've done, not what God brought us through. And it's those times that we start screaming, oh, it's the way we've always done it, so somebody else should have to do it too. And if we're not careful, we turn this whole entire event, though, into some sort of a morality tale. And it can swing both ways. On one side, we add to salvation. Anybody ever had this happen to you before? Suddenly we have this list of things that, you know, if you're going to really be saved, you don't do these things. Now, there are obvious things. There are obvious sins that we don't do. But suddenly we just put a big blanket over everything. You don't watch TV or at least those shows. Movies, no R-rated. Try not to do any, just watch Disney. No. Okay. And that music, there's certain music you can't listen to. Okay. If it's not Christian music, my mentor always criticized me. Every time I use the word Christian music, he'd always look at me and says, Mike, when did the music get saved? Did Jesus really die for that music? And I'm like, no, that's not what I mean. He goes, it is exactly what you mean. You just put the title Christian in front of it. How about music that glorifies God? Okay. It's longer, Christian music. Drinking? It's okay to have a beer at the barbecue? How about style of worship? Too loud? Too quiet? Bible version? King James? Which King James? 1611? 1618? How about the New Revised? How about the ESV? Which one? NIV? 84 edition? 88 edition? Or are you going to go with the original 72? I mean, which version is? And there is a difference. We discovered that in youth group, right, Elizabeth? And so it's amazing how people will gravitate towards some of those things. How about denomination? I mean, come on, CB's got to be the only one, right? I mean, I've been told that if you prick me, I bleed CB blue, okay? It's just what happens, all right? Don't test that. Or we swing to the other side. We say, hey, this whole story is about not having limits. Let's not limit what God can do and what I can do with God. I can get to do everything. I mean, after all, Paul says, everything is permissible. But he does let us know that not everything is beneficial. So don't tell me what I can't do. Look at my freedom. And maybe in some of the cases of the Gentiles, maybe they ran around flaunting their freedom a little bit too much to the Jewish people around them. Maybe. There's a bigger question that's being asked, who's saved? And do they have to do anything on top of this whole Jesus grace thing in order for that to happen? Let me take it to a different place. Ever been at a bedside confession? How fair is that? How fair is it that somebody can live 80 plus years, the life that they totally want to lead, no rules, no whatever, and then the last second, just before their last breath, confess Jesus and they get to go straight to heaven? How about Ted Bundy? Ted Bundy, mass murderer. Hours before his execution, he's sitting with James Dobson and confesses Christ. Now, do I know Ted Bundy's heart? I don't. But if what James Dobson says happened, if this is God knowing the heart, how is it fair that Ted Bundy gets to share in the exact same salvation that I've been working so stinking hard on raising my children in? Why does he get to participate in it? Is it fair that the thief on the cross next to Jesus was actually promised paradise before the disciples were? Is it fair that Jesus even had to die for me? Peter and John are on the shore after the resurrection, and Peter's being told, this is your life, Peter. You're going to go and you're going to die. And Peter's looking at Jesus like, wait a minute, I just got done telling you I love you, and now you're telling me I'm going to die. What about John? Jesus' response, what about John? What if I say he's going to live forever? That's not fair. You're telling me I'm going to die, and you're telling me John gets to live forever. I'm the one here who's gone through all this stuff. What about him? do they need to be circumcised? Don't need to be circumcised? Is it fair that they don't get to? They don't have to? They don't need to? James speaks up as we wrap up our time here in Acts. It says, after they finished speaking, James, who apparently has some great authority within the church in Jerusalem, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, and it's interesting, he refers to Peter in his Jewish name, was related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. These are a people of his name. Wait a minute, I thought that was the Jewish people. Jewish people are a people of God's name. And now he's saying, now the Gentiles also are a people for his name. This is a new thing. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James, carrying this authority, says, brothers, this has already been said. Not by Peter, but by the prophets. In fact, he says that the prophets agree. In other words, we didn't justify this. We're not trying to figure out how to make the old work with the new. We're saying the old has always been the new. This is the way it was always meant to be. What he's quoting here, verse 16 and 17, this is Amos. This is Old Testament. Talking about what? Gentiles being called by his name. James is reminding everybody, don't you understand? This is what was supposed to happen. We're arguing whether or not they're supposed to do this, this, or this. This was what was supposed to happen from the beginning. This is important that they're not just interpreting something to justify it, but that it's justified because it was already said. It's what the prophets have already said. Remember back at Easter, we talked from Hosea. Once you were not a people, they were always part of the people. They just weren't set apart yet. James quotes Amos 9:12, and he talks about two very important things here. He says that the house of David is restored. When that happens, he's talking about Jesus there. Amos is talking about Jesus. And he's saying, so when the house of David is restored, it's been restored. Jesus said, temple's going to come down 3 days later. Here it is. He also, it's interesting, Amos uses the word tent here. He doesn't use the word temple, but he uses the word tent. Back in the Jewish people's time, before the whole thing was built, right? We have the tabernacle, the traveling tent. God traveled with his people. When we get to the end, new heaven, new earth, what does it say? It says that I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will be with them where they are at. That's the picture here. It's not some permanent building, but that this tent will travel with them. They themselves will become this tent. And he travels. It's a promise kept, is what James is trying to say. This promise from the old is being made known now. This is what it's about. And that the rest of mankind, the remnant of mankind, they will seek the Lord. This will happen. And James is saying, guys, do we understand? The question here isn't circumcision. The question isn't the law. The question is God doing what he promised was going to happen? And the answer is yes. Yes, he is. And let me ask you this morning, what is it? What is it that we are told about those who seek the Lord? Well, Matthew 7 says that if we ask, it'll be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it opens. Or which one of you asks, and then we get this beautiful picture that when we ask God for something, is he going to give us something horrible, or is he going to give us something good? He keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And so what we have here, Jesus is really doing, he's saying, you know what? The promise from me forward is to everyone, including the Gentiles. This is a promise made from Christ forward. If you will, if we come to the cross, this is a message of hope that comes from the cross forward that reaches you here today. The promise has been fulfilled by Jesus. Now, let's go backwards. Jeremiah says, "For I know the plans I have for you." This is Israel. Declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. I'm a father who gives good things, right? Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It's not about your actions. It's about your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. This is the dispersion. This is the Jewish people. This is being cast out from everything else around them. And now they're being brought together. So you have the cross, right? And with the cross, what we have is we have Jeremiah saying that this grace emanates ultimately from the cross. So it's from the cross backwards. And then we got Jesus' words in Matthew saying the grace that emanates from the cross forward. It's the same grace. It's the same God. It's the same Spirit. And in the end, it's the same promise that you will be called His. What does the cross afford us? Well, it affords us grace. It affords us saving faith found in the grace. Because we can't do it on our own. We can't earn it on our own. There's nothing that we can do that's going to make it that much better, that much more. It's exactly, how should I say it? Sufficient. We're all the same. We're in the same boat. Jews, Gentiles, law, no law. Why? Because of the cross. The cross is the great equalizer. It's to say that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that all hindrances have now been set aside. You don't have to seek Him through circumcision. You don't have to seek Him through the law. You seek Him because He's calling you by name. Because under no other name. It's that in His name, what? Knees will bow. Scars will be healed. A new heaven and a new earth says that all the tears and the pain will be wiped away. Why? Because of His name. That's where the focus is supposed to be. That's where we're supposed to be at. Does it mean we won't have troubles? No, we'll have troubles. In fact, James says, this is therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols. There's going to be things that are going to trip us up. So he tells them, don't be polluted by idols, from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood. He says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The original plan was that Moses, Abraham, all of them, they were supposed to be spread out throughout all of the nations. Why? That people would come to know him. And so now know this. You're going to live differently. Do you have to live like the way the Jews live? No, but you're going to live differently. It says that we should write them. This is what James says. We should write them. That simply means we need to encourage them. We need to let them know there is motive behind the law. There was a reason why this nation was set apart. It's so that the Gentiles would come to know who God is, that they would hear the message, that the house of David would be restored. And so there's motive, especially when it pertains the way the world wants to do it. Avoid these pitfalls. In fact, the whole thing there with staining from the polluted idol, sexual immorality, he's saying you don't participate in the things that the world has because the world's offering something else. They're trying to give glory to something else. You give glory to God. In the end, the Gentiles do not have to convert to Judaism to find God's grace. And every man rejoiced. Just the same, Gentiles need to respect the customs of the Jewish believers. This is what James is ultimately coming to say. He says, in fact, maybe they need to be taught why. They need to be taught the history, what got them to the point of grace in the first place, the things that Israel has been put through that we might come to the cross. It's a balancing and understanding these two traditions. It's coexisting within that. That to understand that if you walk into a Gentile service, no one should expect many, if any, Jewish traditions to be done. And it would be wrong for the Jewish believer to walk in and say, this is horrible, you should be doing A, B, and C, and you're not. You can't do it. James is telling us, you can't do it. You can't walk into somebody else's church and tell them why they're doing it wrong because your tradition of your church did it a different way. You can't do it. In the same way, the Jewish believer service, if you go to a Jewish believer service, you better be ready to participate in the Jewish believer's service. You can't sit up there and say, what are you doing with this whole law thing? I don't have to do the law thing. No, you walked into their house. You're going to be doing the law thing, and you better be ready for it. And if you don't know how to do it, don't go. If you want to learn, go. It would be wrong for Gentiles to attend and not respect it. That's what James is saying. When I was in Russia, I had the opportunity to go to a Russian Orthodox church. I was told there are rules. Number one, I couldn't go past the foyer if I was not in slacks and a button-up shirt. Who's to tell me what I'm supposed to wear to church? That's their church. They've said it. If I'm going to participate, this is what I have to do. I have to make that choice now. Am I going to participate? The women were given even stricter rules. They had to have head covering. They had to have a special cross that was blessed by the priest of that church. Okay? That's the tradition. That's something that they use to focus on their worship with God. I can't walk in as the brash American saying, oh, wow, you Russians got it all wrong. And if I think I'm ever going to have an opportunity to share God's grace in a deeper way that might impact them in a right way, I have to walk in and worship the way they're worshiping, as long as it's not against what God has called us to worship. Paul talks about being all things to all people. That's what it means. Why? That we might win some. That there are those who value tradition over truth, and we need to be able to win them over. We need to be careful. So the way I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward, and I want to close, just it's my OCD. I can't leave the rest of the chapter unread. There's a response here. And maybe you want to turn to Acts 15 while I read this. But this is just simply a response from the church to the Gentile believers. Okay, because I'm sure at the moment they're all worried, they're all concerned. What's the answer going to be? Do I have to get circumcised? Do I really have to go down that path? Are there things that I have to do? So it says, seemed good to the apostles and the elders, this is verse 22, and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. In other words, send people to witness this, to testify this. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, which we'll learn more about Silas down the road here, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So they wrote them a letter. Okay, they have no email here, just a quick short letter. Brothers, they address them as brothers. Both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, so in other words, we take responsibility, they were part of us. They come out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. We didn't tell them to go do this. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, we agree on this, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We love Paul. We love Barnabas. We trust them, and we trust them with you. That's what he's saying there. Verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, why would they be lying now? We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. Stay away from the pitfall. Stay away from the things that we know will trip you up. Don't participate in those things, and you're going to be okay. No circumcision, no law, no extra rules. No, you can't not watch that television show. No, you can't listen to that band. If it's going to cause you to worship something other than God, stay away from it, and you'll do well. So when they set off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and they had read it. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is a letter of encouragement. It's not a letter of rules and regulations, and even if it was, they're encouraged by it. This is in Judas and Silas, who themselves, prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. They've won them over. They've settled their nerves, and they preached, and they taught, and after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We'll actually pick up the remainder of 15 next time, because it transitions us into the next journey. But here, right now, the question has been answered. Do I have to be? No. But you need to respect those who do. Come together. come together because the thing that unites you is Jesus. It's a, you know, the whole entire history of the Jewish people is based on the covenants, and they're saying you're a new covenant, you're a new people. We come this morning to the communion table. This is a representation of that new covenant, a covenant that both Jew and Gentile come to, recognizing that it's Jesus' work, not my work. It's Jesus' body broken, not my body broken. It's Jesus' blood that's shed, not my blood that's shed. As we come to the communion table, understand it's in that word, it's union. It's the same word that we just read there to say to be of one accord. It's to be together, to be united. Why? We're united because of the cross. We're united because of grace that goes from the cross forward to generations today, and it's grace that emanates from the cross back to the Jewish believers now that have lived the law, and now they understand the fruit of the law is it's grace. We get to experience the same grace. This is a beautiful thing. I hope you see that. Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for the gift of your Son, and that, Lord, that you saw it fitting to accept that sacrifice on our behalf. And that, Father, we do enter into this grace covenant through your Son, that we might know you. And Father, we pray that Lord, that we might come to know that, and that, Father, that your Spirit would reveal these things in our lives, that perhaps we've added to the grace, Lord. Perhaps we've thought the grace isn't sufficient, but Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would, Lord, it would cleanse the temple that is yours, that is us, that the things that we've added to your salvation, Lord, that we would loose those things, that we would let those things go. And Father, and the things that we need to hold dear and to hold tight, that Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage us in those things. Father, and the times that we have to make decisions that, Lord, that they're not comfortable, that Father, that you, Lord, that it would be your word that guides us through these things. It would be your Spirit that tells us where it is to go. And Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. Amen.